This morning we take a look at the book of the prophet Obadiah. This book has the distinction of being the shortest book in the Old Testament at 21 verses in length, one chapter. And it joins a group of about four books that in the Bible as a whole that are only one chapter long. A couple of them are shorter than this one. 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Jude. And the length of the book is not the only thing that makes it distinctive. Also the fact that the book is not really about Israel. It's about a neighbor of Israel's, a neighbor and relative of Israel's. If you remember your Bible history, Israel, the nation, gets its name from the patriarch Israel, or Jacob, whose 12 sons were the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob had a twin brother named Esau. And the descendants of Esau are the ones who made up the nation of Edom. So you would think, being brothers, so to speak, that Edom and Israel would have a relationship similar to the United States and, say, Great Britain. But it didn't quite work out that way. I don't know what it is about that part of the world, but they really don't seem to get along with each other. And, of course, when it comes to family, we all know what it's like for family not to get along. But Edom had a history of not helping Israel, not supporting Israel, starting with the Exodus itself. When Israel wanted to cut across the kingdom of Edom in order to get into the promised land, and Edom would not allow them to do so. And ever since then, Edom has taken more delight in Israel's misfortune than in her good fortune. And so God has a few words to say to them, and there are some lessons that we can learn, too, from what he has to say. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your homes on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hills, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who were in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. In case you're wondering how to put all of this in context, the nation of Edom existed to the east and south of the nation of Judah in the region we now refer to as Jordan, not the entire nation of Jordan, but the southern and western portions of it. If you've ever heard of the town of Petra, if you ever saw the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, and remember at the very end of that movie, the mountain fortress that they entered looking for the Holy Grail, the scene of that huge mountain face with the carvings on it, that's Petra. And that masterpiece had been hidden for, if I remember right, for thousands of years. The destruction of the nation of Edom was so complete that people did not even remember that this mountain fortress existed. And it was only rediscovered a couple hundred years ago. When God says a nation will be destroyed, the nation will be destroyed. And fortunately, when God says a nation will be restored, that nation will be restored. You're probably wondering, what does a prophecy about a tiny nation that no longer exists have to do with Israel or with us today? Why was it included in the Bible? Well, there are several reasons. Students of prophecy know that no prophecy of God is unimportant, and that everything in the Bible fits together to help to form a complete picture of God's purpose throughout history. But the lessons of Obadiah can be summarized in 3 points. The first point is pride. What is it, and what happens to those who have it? The second point is family ties, the importance of family ties, and God's concern when those family ties are not honored. And the third point, as summarized very well by the prophet himself, as we reap, so shall we, as we sow, so shall we reap. As we act toward others, so God will act toward us. You can't sow corn and reap soybeans. Farmers have this problem every year. In the spring, they wonder, what's the weather going to be like, and which crops would it favor? And then at harvest time, they find out when the prices are posted that if only they had planted the other crop, they would have made more money. But what you sow, that is what you will reap. And when the harvest time comes, it's too late to worry about what you put in the ground in the first place. I'd like to talk for a few minutes about pride, because this, I think, is the most important message of Obadiah. It is their pride that led them to disdain their bloodline and their blood ties with the nation of Israel. It was their pride that led them to renounce their brotherhood with Israel instead of celebrating. What was it that Edom was so proud of? Obadiah mentions three things. The first thing that Edom was proud of was her wisdom. She was known throughout the Middle East in that time as being full of wisdom. If you wanted to know the right thing to do, you would look for an advisor from the nation of Edom. In fact, if we go back to the book of Job, which the events of which occurred before Edom was settled by descendants of Esau, you'll see that there was another nation already in existence there, and they too were known for their wisdom. Two of the friends of Job were from that region. And the wisdom of Edom was a byword in the ancient Near East. A second thing that made Edom proud was her wealth. Now, you wouldn't think a nation made up of rocks and mountains would have anything to be proud of. But you know what they say in the world of retail business? Location, location, location. And Edom had the right location. They were located on a crossroads of desert roads that the caravans would take from one nation to another. And although Edom had nothing to offer, you had to get through Edom in order to get anywhere else. And so, of course, all they had to do was charge a toll for the crossing of their land, and they could get rich on everybody else's work. Sort of like an early version of the stock market. We don't do any work, but we get all the profits. And they became very wealthy. And a third thing that led to their pride were the walls that surrounded them, the natural defenses of the land of Edom. Enemies that day were conquering one nation or another when they came up to Edom, would literally be coming up against a brick wall. And though they could defeat all the lands around them, the nation of Edom would stay impregnable because it was protected by natural walls that the armies in those days simply could not surmount. So these three things have led to Edom's pride: wisdom, wealth, and walls. Wisdom led them to say, "We know it all. We don't need anybody else." Their wealth led them to say, "We're rich, we have all we need. We don't need anybody else." The walls led them to say, "No one can get to us. We don't need anybody else." This kind of pride is very dangerous for a nation. It leads a nation to believe that it can snub its nose at whatever is happening in the world. If another nation is in trouble, we don't need to rescue them. If another nation needs help, it doesn't need to be us who bails them out. If another nation threatens to disrupt world peace, it doesn't bother us. Nobody can reach us. This has been an attitude we've seen in our own country through the years. And lately especially, our country takes great pride in its wisdom, its universities, its people of higher learning, its Nobel Prize winners and Pulitzer Prize winners. We are the smartest of all nations. When any other nation wants to know how to do anything, sooner or later they come to us. We're the wealthiest of all nations. We don't need anybody. And up until the Cold War, we were protected by one of the greatest natural barriers that exists, the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean. Our neighbors to the south and to the north were no threat to us, and no neighbor from across the sea could threaten us either. We know it all. We have it all. We don't need anybody. Many of us try to live our lives with this kind of attitude. I know all the answers. I don't need to ask. I don't need to seek out advice. I have everything I need, and anything I don't have, I can get for myself. And who among us has not built walls to keep other people out? No one can get to me. All of this led to an attitude of pride in Edom. It has led to an attitude of pride in our own nation, so that we have even turned our backs against God. Who needs Him? We have our own wisdom and our wealth and our walls to protect. And of course, these same aspects of pride threaten our personal lives as well. The conclusion of all three of these, wealth, wisdom, and walls, is simply, I don't need anybody else. I am complete and whole within myself. I have all the resources I need to live a successful and satisfying life. I don't need you, I don't need anyone else, and I don't need God. He can come pick me up when I die, but until then, I can take care of myself. This is the ultimate expression of pride. In fact, if we take a look at the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and understand some of their prophecy as a reference to Satan and his own development as an adversary to God, we see that this was his problem. Isaiah even says he was perfect until sin was found in him. And the sin expressed itself through pride. A pride that eventually said, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like God. Over and over again, the Bible warns us of the sin of pride. Traditionally, the church has referred to it as one of the seven deadly sins. Jesus himself tells us that he who exalts himself will be humbled, while he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he says that we are to learn from him, for he is humble, and humility is the opposite of pride. But I have to admit that when I first was thinking about Obadiah's message and the dangers of pride, I had to ask myself, wait a minute, is pride a sin? We've been taught by our culture to believe that pride is necessary for a healthy life. We call it self-esteem. And we say that even it's not even important that you teach your children the truth, but you have to teach them to like themselves. You have to teach them to have a healthy measure of pride. So we have a generation of people who have decided that they know it all. Especially since there is no such thing as truth. It doesn't matter if what they believe is right or wrong. All that matters is that they're satisfied with it. They don't need anybody. They've got everything they want. And anything they don't have will be given to them if they know the right person to ask. Sooner or later, you tell yourself, I don't really need to ask anyone but myself. Anything I need, I can get for myself. Who needs parents? Who needs brothers and sisters? Who needs neighbors? Who needs a church? We don't need anyone. We can develop a religion and a theology quite apart from anybody else. We don't need the fellowship of church. If we feel that for some reason we need to placate God by appearing on Sunday morning, that's fine, but that's all we owe Him. And if we never see our fellow church members for the rest of the week, who cares? We don't need them. We don't need them to help us understand God. We don't need them to help us with our struggles. We're not going to admit to anyone we have any struggles. We're going to put up those walls and defend ourselves. Nobody can get in. And that's just fine because we don't need anybody. And so pride works even today in the hearts of people who call themselves Christians. Is pride a sin? Or is pride simply another word for self-esteem, something that's necessary for us all? I suppose it's a matter of semantics, a matter of words, how we use them. Some people use the word pride, and what they're talking about is simply a healthy respect for the gifts that God has given. Other people say the word pride, and they mean something just as sinful and just as self-destructive as murder. And so for the purposes of understanding this morning, I'd like to draw a contrast between what the Bible calls pride and what we would look at and maybe call pride if the Bible didn't use that word in such a negative way. If the main characteristic of pride is an attitude that says, I don't need anybody else, everything I have is because of me, then a healthy understanding of what we would call good pride, if there is such a thing, would be gratitude. A realization that everything that I have that I could take pride in is a gift from God. What do I have that fulfills me? That I get a sense of purpose and meaning from? I wouldn't have it if God hadn't given it to me. As an obvious example, let's take a look at someone who's very skilled at playing the piano. One person develops his gift of playing. He gets praised over and over again, eventually becomes a very accomplished pianist. Can sit down at a keyboard and from memory can play any of 1,000 songs. And while he's playing them, he can embellish them without any written music in front of him. He takes great pride in that. And he says to himself, look at what I've done with this gift. No one is better than I am. He practices in his own room. He plays for himself. And the only time he plays in public is when he gets paid for it. Here's another person who has that same gift of playing. But instead of saying to himself, look at this gift that I have nurtured within myself. Look at what I have done. Look at what I have achieved. He says to himself, what a gift God has given me. He sees that gift as something that he owes to God for how he cares for and uses that gift. God has given him the raw materials. Now what he does with those raw materials is his stewardship of that gift. Then one day God will call him to account. So he uses his gift to bring joy to the lives of others. He goes to a nursing home and he sees a piano sitting there. He sits down and starts to play. And pretty soon the people in the nursing home, they start coming around. The wheelchairs start moving out. People start walking with their canes out their rooms. They sit on the couches. They sit in the chairs. And they listen to him play the piano. Perhaps he plays for the church that he attends. Plays the music on Sunday morning. He's taking his gift and he's using it for others. He's not asking, what am I getting in return? Because it's not something he is giving, it's something he's been given. And it's something that he's choosing to share with others. First attitude of pride comes from a sense of, this is something I've accomplished for myself. Nobody gave me this gift. I built it from the ground up. The other person is saying, thank you, Lord, for what you have given me. Help me use it in a way that it may bless others as it has blessed me. It's the difference between pride and gratitude. Realization on the one hand, a thought that everything I have is my own doing, and a realization on the other hand, that every good thing I have is a gift from God. Take a look at Edom. They're known for being a people of wisdom. How'd they get that reputation? They probably couldn't tell us. It's a gift that God had given to them as a nation. God gives to every nation gifts. Some of those gifts are raw materials, such as oil or natural resources. To other nations, He gives gifts such as wisdom and insight and understanding and skill. Edom was proud of her wealth. How'd she get that wealth? She happened to be in the right place at the right time, charging tolls for all of the caravans that went through. Did she place herself in the land? No, God gave her that land, and He gave them that location, and all their wealth as a gift from Him. And certainly the walls in which they took such pride, thinking those walls made them secure, did they build the mountains that surrounded them? Did they cut the cliffs that kept them safe from advancing armies? All their natural fortresses were a gift from God, but they viewed them as something they created on their own. I look at my own life. What am I most proud of? I'm proud of my church. I go places and I hear people talk about other members of the church, and they're impressed at the way our church and our members reach out to one another with love and concern. The way they pray for anybody. They don't ask what church the person belongs to. They hear of a need and they pray for it. And they look for ways of addressing that need themselves. You have made me very proud. What else makes me proud? My son makes me proud. My daughter makes me proud. I talk to people every time I go to visit Lois Ekman. She says, boy, she says, you better thank God for your son and your daughter. Because she said, you've got two good kids there. And I said, yes, I know. And I'm very proud. I'm proud of my wife. I'm proud of the way she reaches out, with the caring that she shows to other people. Now, there's four things I've mentioned I'm proud of. I'm proud of my church. I'm proud of my son. I'm proud of my daughter. I'm proud of my wife. Is that a pride that's going to lead me to be selfish? I'm being proud of something that other people have achieved. I'm proud of the love that you show to one another. What do I have to do with that? That's the love you're showing to each other. I'm proud of the achievements of my son and my daughter. Well, what am I doing? Well, my son is up in Rochester taking a physics class that on the first day was teaching things that were way up here to me. And every week goes by and he's getting higher and higher and higher. You know, it used to be, come home from elementary school, Dad, I got a problem here I can't solve. Well, he didn't get out of high school before he wasn't asking me for help anymore because he was beyond me. Every time I hear of a problem that he's worked on in a class that he's managed to come up with a solution for, every time I hear of a test he's taken that he's gotten a good grade on, I'm proud of it. So what am I doing that I should be proud of his achievement? The same is true of Megan. I hear of the respect that she's getting from other members of her community, from other teachers, and from her advisor. He's told her she should go on for a doctorate because she's got what it takes. And when I heard that, I was proud. Well, what do I have to be proud of? It's her achievement, not mine. When I look at the way Tammy reaches out to others, the caring that she shows for other people, she's not learning that from me. I'm learning from her. And yet I say, I'm proud of her. So you see how we use the word pride to mean something totally different than what the word means in the book of Obadiah. It's a difference between thinking that the things I take pride in are my own achievement and realizing that I can't really take credit for anything. That if I have achieved anything, it's because of what God has done for me. My children have taken the gifts that God has given them, and they have done great things with them. But there is a sense in which they would not be able to have achieved what they have achieved if it were not for what God has done for them. And they realize this, and that too makes me proud. The nation of Edom was not being punished by God because she was smart. She was not being punished because she was wealthy. She was not being punished because she was safe behind her walls. She was being punished because each of those gifts had led that nation to an attitude of selfishness. an attitude of superiority, and a feeling that I don't need anybody. When God gives us gifts, He gives us those gifts that we may use them to benefit others. He gives us those gifts so that through us, others might be blessed. He gives us those gifts so that we, being thankful for what He has done for us, can help others to understand that, in the words of James, every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from above. When the good things that God gives us leads us to an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude, then there's no room for selfish pride. That gratitude you may call pride, or you may call it thankfulness or gratitude or whatever you like. But it's worlds apart from the attitude of pride that Edom had. An attitude that led her to say, I don't care about anyone but myself. God has given to us all a variety of gifts. I see those gifts at work when I visit people. And when I hear people in the community talking about the members of this church. God has given to my children gifts, and I thank Him for that. He's also given them opportunities and helped them to seize those opportunities. He's given to my wife a heart of compassion, and for that I'm grateful. And He has given to me other gifts as well. And now it's time for me to ask myself, what have I done with the gifts God has given me? What can I do with the gifts that He has given me? To share them with other people. Not looking for any reward. Looking only for a way of putting into practice the gifts that God has given me. This attitude of thankfulness to God, a realization that every good thing I have comes from Him. That is what makes the difference between a pride that is self-destructive and in the end will destroy us, and an attitude of whatever you will call it, self-esteem, gratitude, pride, whatever, that says, show me someone I can share this gift with, Lord, that I don't keep it all to myself. Help me to use every opportunity to develop this gift to its highest possible level. And then show me a way I can share it with others. And help me never forget that every gift I have and everything I consider a blessing comes from You. Heavenly Father, through the prophet Obadiah, You brought down a curse on the people of Edom for the simple reason that they took the gifts You had given them and treated them as something they had achieved on their own, and then hoarded those gifts for themselves. Led them to an attitude that made them believe they didn't need anybody, not even their brothers, the Israelites. You have given to each one of us gifts, and we thank You for those gifts. We pray that You would touch our hearts in such a way that we might develop those gifts to the highest possible level and share those gifts freely every chance we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward with the altar?
because
stand and sing the doxology. Praise God.